Continuing back in our series, Dean Isle was a great weekend for our teenagers. The speaker, Tyler, did a good job. Everybody did great last week, but we're glad to get back and to jump back into Peter and look at his life and see what we can learn from that. When I was a kid growing up, my mother used to say, "Nothing good happens after midnight." Now, maybe you have heard that before, or maybe my generation, that was just something back then, but that was true back then. And you have to remember, back when I was a kid, being back in the 50s and the 60s, when I was growing up, nothing good happened after midnight. I mean, everything shut down at 5 o'clock. I mean, the stores closed, TV went off the air at like 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night. There was no all-night TV. There were no 24-hour corner stores. Gas stations shut down. I mean, everything stopped. The whole community went to bed. Well, they didn't go to bed, but everything shut down at 5 o'clock. So there was really nothing to do. They didn't have late-night movies at the movie theater. Everything quit. In fact, on Sundays, nothing was open, ever. On Sundays, you couldn't buy anything on Sunday. Everything shut down early on Saturday. And so I know it came from, you know, and it wasn't until late in the 80s that the TV started staying on all night long, and they got all-night cable, you got movies, you got stores, everything is open all night. So maybe the saying is different, but the passage we're going to look at this morning, that saying could be true. Nothing good happens after midnight, and from a human perspective, that is true. Now, where we are in Peter's life at this point, a whole lot of stuff is happening, and it's happening really quickly. A lot of stuff is going on because we're coming to the end of Jesus' three-year ministry, 3.5 years on this earth. His whole ministry, his whole life is culminating, is coming to an end, the culmination of these 3 years. I mean, if you go back just a few passages, a little bit in your Bible, you'll find the triumphal entry has taken place, where Jesus came in and they were shouting Hosanna and laying their cloaks down in front of him. Then he went into Jerusalem to observe the Passover with his disciples, and there at the Passover we talked about his washing their feet, and at the end of the Passover he starts a new thing that we call the Lord's Supper, a communion where he talks about his broken body and his shed blood and all these things that are going to go on, the new covenant that he is starting. This is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. And the disciples are all confused. They have no clue what he's really talking about. I mean, they don't get it. They hear what he's saying, but they're still puzzled by his words, and the questions are buzzing around in their head like a bunch of bumblebees in a hive, and they're not knowing and not understanding exactly what's going on. Well, the Passover is over. The feast is done. Jesus has talked to several of them. He told Judas to leave and go do what he has to do. He took the money bag and he says, "You go do what you got to do, but do it quickly." And they begin their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane on the top of Mount Olives. The Mount of Olives was about a half mile outside the gate of Jerusalem. We don't know where they did the Passover in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem, was like 7/10 of a square mile. It wasn't even a full square mile, so even if they were on the farthest side of the city of Jerusalem and they had to walk all the way through town and then out the gate, they walked maybe a mile or a little bit less. I would guess probably less, because I doubt that they were on the far side. It's just my assumption. It may be wrong. But they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, here they've spent their 3 years together, their life together. Jesus washed their feet. He told them about his broken body, told them about his shed blood. He rebuked him for talking about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So here they're walking. Judas is not with them. And they're walking this mile, sort of a mile down the path, through the town, the streets of Jerusalem, up the hill to outside the gate and up the hill to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to a place the Bible tells us that Jesus went very often, as it says that his common practice was to go there because it was a quiet place to pray. I can imagine them walking along. Peter, James, and John probably walking up in the front with Jesus, and they're talking about things, and they're asking questions, and they're saying, "Well, I don't understand. I don't know this. I don't know that." And you can figure that some of the other disciples are back there mumbling and saying, "Where's Judas? What did he have to go do? How come Jesus sent him off? He took the money bag." And others are punching the others and saying, "See, I told you weren't going to be the greatest in the kingdom." I mean, they're just men. They're walking down the path after the Passover. They have no clue what's about to happen in the garden. They don't know what's going to happen to Jesus. Even though he's told them, they didn't understand it. So they're walking along for however long it took them to walk that mile to get up to the top. And They get up there to the top, and Jesus stops as he gets into the garden. He says, you guys stay here and pray. Bible says he took Peter, James, and John, went a little bit farther. He says, you guys station yourself here and pray. He says, I'm going on, pardon me, I'm going on up here to pray. He says, y'all watch and pray. You stay alert to what's going on around you. Just stay awake and pray that you enter not into temptation, that you don't fall into some trouble while I'm up here. So Jesus goes off and prays. And you know the story. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. Well, the third time he comes back and he finds them sleeping, he kind of gets on them. He says, can't you guys stay awake for an hour? Can't you even pray for an hour? So they're standing up on top of this hill, half a mile outside the city of Jerusalem, and they're looking out, and they could see the lights flickering in the city. They could see maybe the torches that were lighting the courtyard of the temple. People hadn't all gone to sleep. Most of the city was quiet, but they could still see lights and candles flickering down there. But they saw something else. Coming up the path from the city of Jerusalem, up that path to climb to the top of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, they saw the flicker of torches and lanterns coming up the hill. They had no clue what it was. They didn't know what was happening. Of course, they knew that the religious leaders didn't like Jesus. They knew that every time Jesus went someplace, crowds came wanting to be healed. But they didn't know what this crowd was. They had no idea at this point. So this crowd comes to the top of the hill. And when they get to the top of the hill, I think maybe they take a sigh of relief or take a breath and say, oh, it's just Judas. I mean, Judas is in the lead of this group, and maybe they're thinking Jesus sent Judas into town to get these guys to bring them up here. It was semi-dark. It was just torches. They couldn't see who all was in the group. And so Judas walks up, pardon me, walks up to Jesus and greets him as they normally would, put his hands on his shoulders and give him a kiss on the cheek. And Jesus looks at him and says, I don't know if he said it loud enough for everybody to hear or just loud enough for Judas to hear in his ear while he's kissing me. He said, you betray me with a kiss? We don't know that anybody else heard it. Well, about this time, the rest of the crowd had gotten close enough that they saw who it was. They saw that there were representatives from the chief priest council. They saw that there were Roman soldiers with their swords drawn and spears in hand. And one of the disciples jumps up with a sword and takes a wild swing, maybe just to scare the soldiers. Maybe hoping that if they realized that the disciples were armed, that they would back off and leave them alone. And one of the representatives from the chief priest ducks his head, loses his ear. I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear. I think he was aiming for the head. The guy just ducked and lopped his ear off, and blood is pouring down the side of his head. He's grabbing his head. Maybe he's down on his knees screaming. And now the Roman soldiers all step forward. They've all got their swords out and their spears out, and Jesus steps into that madness. And he steps between Peter and the Roman soldiers. Now, this event is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now, with it being recorded in all four of the Gospels, it must be pretty important. John's the one who tells us that it was Peter who drew the sword and swung it at the guy and chopped the ear. We should have known. I mean, that's just kind of Peter's temperament. That's who Peter is. It shouldn't surprise us that Peter was the one that did that. But if it's so important to be recorded in all four Gospels, what do we learn from this? What do we get out of this? And here's my question I want to pose to you this morning. What does a follower of Jesus Christ do when all is lost? What do we do when the government comes and takes away our freedom of religion and we can't gather to sing praise and listen to the Word of God pray? What do we do? What do we do if the government says, hey, you know, you're going to lose your tax exemption if you preach like that? I mean, what do we do? What do we do if it becomes a hate crime, like it is in Canada, by the way? I don't know if you know this. What if it becomes a hate crime in America for us to preach the truth about sin and to call sin sin? And to call homosexuality and sodomy, to call that a sin. That's a hate crime in Canada. You can go to jail for that up there. What do we do? I mean, in the midst of all the chaos of this world, when our dreams are shattered, and when we're facing the darkest hour of life, what do we do? I mean, when when the marriage that you thought was going to last for all of your life and you said, till death do us part, when it's on the rocks and it's failing and you're struggling to figure out what direction to go, what do you do? Or when tragedy hits, and our hearts were broken this week as we heard about the shooting in Florida, and it's unconscionable what is happening in America today. What do we do? What would you do if that was the call that you got, that there was an active shooter at your child's school and you stood outside waiting for them to be dismissed? What do? Not knowing whether your child was one of the victims or not. What do you do if you get word that your son or your daughter was in the military and gave their life in defense of freedom in a foreign country? What happens? What if tragedy hits? What if a child is born with a severe deformity? What if you get word that your daughter was raped? What happens? How do we handle that? Well, I think those are lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. Now, the simple answer to that question is that we just act righteously. We just do what God would want us to do. That's the simple answer. The hard part to that question is, how do we do that? It's easy to sit back and say, oh, just be what God wants you to be. Just live righteously. But it's not so easy to figure out exactly how to do that when we're in the midst of the madness of midnight. That's where we find them today. So let's look at the passage. Let me read it for you, beginning in verse 47. And we pretty well covered it just in our narrative, but listen to what he says. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to kiss Jesus. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, when they finally saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant and the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear, healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He said, this is the madness of midnight. This is your hour and the power of darkness, the madness of this hour. So what do we learn? Number one, to make it in these dark hours, you have got to learn, number one, to refuse the impulsive anger. I honestly can understand Peter's desire to fight back. I mean, I get that. I'm not a big fighter, but I mean, you got to understand, they were confused. Roman soldiers were standing there with swords and clubs. They were tired. It was late at night. They'd had the thrill of victory, the triumphal entry, the Passover, and it's late at night. They're in the garden. They'd already fallen asleep a couple of times while Jesus was praying, and their master was being threatened. Peter looks at, this is Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one we've been following for 3.5 years, and he's being threatened. And I get it. I understand. In fact, they only had 2 swords, by the way. If you go back in verse 38, Jesus was telling them that there's going to come a time that you're going to need money, you're going to need your backpack, you're going to need these things. You may have to sell something and go buy a sword to protect yourself. And they got excited in verse 38. They said, look, Lord, we've got 2 swords. And Jesus said, it's enough. Now, you have to understand, he was not saying 2 swords are going to be enough. What he's saying is, enough of that. They were talking about weapons, and Jesus said, that's enough of that talk. And I get it. I get Peter with this impulsiveness of his anger, lashing out and taking a swing at the nearest target that he could find and slashing out with that sword in anger. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, Peter was volatile. He was emotional. They were all under pressure. They were all tired. Yet, James says in James chapter 1, he said, we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you're going to make it through the madness of midnights, of the tragedies that life incessantly throws at us, you have got to get rid, you've got to resist that impulsive anger. your anger and God's righteousness never go in the same direction. Your anger, it's, James says that the anger of man cannot or will not or does not produce the righteousness of God. Most anger stems from fear, by the way. I don't know if you know that. Most anger stems from our fear of losing control. Whether it's losing control on the job or losing control in your marriage or in a relationship, losing control on the road when you get road rage, it's a fear of I'm no longer in control, so I'm going to lash out in anger. And that's what Peter did. Do you know that psychologists tell us that 1 out of 5 people have anger issues? I want you to look around you, count 5 people, that 5th one stay away from. They have anger issues. It's something that we deal with all the time, whether it's road rage or something in our relationships. Refuse the impulsiveness of anger. Our first response very often is to lash out, and we've got to stop that. The second thing is you've got to respond with surrender. Another way to word that is choose to lose. You need to choose to lose rather than win by force. Now, I know that's not popular. Losing is not popular. I mean, in our culture today, nobody loses. Everybody gets a trophy. There's no losing team. Everybody graduates. Everybody promotes. And because we don't want to hurt anybody's self-esteem, so there are no losers. There are no winners, unless you're like me and your last name. But there are no losers. I mean, it's un-American to lose, right? We all want to be on the winning team. And look at how many of you are watching the Olympics. You're looking at the Olympics? It's fun. I think those people are crazy getting on the skis and, you know, flipping 15, 20 feet in the air and landing on their head. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't even attempt to go 2 feet in the air with it. But we're all concerned. We're counting the medals. You know, Norway's got the most right now with 26, and America's in 5th place. They've only got 10, but I'm not counting. I just looked to make sure this morning to see where we were doing. But you know, when we look at Christ's kingdom, the values in Christ's kingdom are completely upside down from the world's kingdom. The world says win. Jesus said, you want to gain your life? Lose it. You want to follow me? Take up your cross. Die to self and follow me. You want to gain the world? What does it gain? What does a man gain get if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And in order to gain your soul, you got to lose the world. He says, look, you guys want to be first? You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Then be the servant of all. See, that's opposite of what we believe. But we've got to choose to lose rather than win by force. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to lose in order to win. In the book of Matthew, when he records this particular event, he tells the people to put their swords away. And what he's telling them is, guys, brute force is not going to win, is not going to advance the kingdom. Brute force is never going to fix a problem. Anger is never going to solve. It is not a solution to a problem that is out there. In fact, a little bit later, 2 verses later, in verse 53 of Matthew 26, he says, guys, do you not know that if I needed help, I could ask the Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels to take care of this situation. You know how big a legion is? Approximately 6,000. And so Jesus is saying, guys, I don't need your 2 swords to protect me. If I need help, I'll ask the Father, and he'll send me, what's 12 times 6? 72,000 angels. I don't know very many Roman soldiers that could stand up against 72,000 angels. And what Peter and the disciples didn't understand is that Jesus didn't need their help. Jesus, at that point, wasn't needing to be rescued. It wasn't force that needed to be put forth. It was surrender. It was giving up. And he didn't die. He wasn't arrested because he couldn't stop it. He didn't die on the cross because he couldn't do anything else. He couldn't help it. He came to die. He had to be arrested. And sometimes the best thing that we can do is not fight back, but just say, look, I choose to lose in this situation. I choose to surrender to the will of God because I know he knows what's best for me. Third thing we can learn from this is that we need to rely on Christ's power. He goes on down, and it's hard to let go, isn't it? Because when we let go, when we really surrender, then we're out of control. we're no longer in control of the situation. Now that to choose to lose and to surrender means we surrender to the Lord, but it doesn't mean we sit back passively and do absolutely nothing. What it means is that we give up the right to be in control. It means that we give up the authority to call all the shots or to manipulate the situation or other people to our pleasing. It means that we have to admit that we don't have the answers, that we're willing to yield to whatever the Lord has for my life and to say to him and everyone else around, I'm not the boss of the universe. God could have made it come out differently, couldn't he? But yet the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and he was put to grief. Did you know there would have been no resurrection had there not been a crucifixion? And had there not been a crucifixion and no resurrection, then we would have no eternal life. Thomas Whitelaw, preacher and author of many years, talking about anger in relationship to the Christian life. He says this, I loved his outline. I didn't preach it, I just wrote it down. It says, anger is unavailing, unnecessary, unchristian, unreasonable, unwise, and unsafe. Trust in the Lord's power, not yours. Your power will not accomplish anything. I don't care how many swords you got. I don't care how many guns you've got. I don't care how much karate and judo you know. It's not going to help you. Fourth thing, return love for hurt. You look at the story, Jesus rebuked Peter again. I mean, it seems like he's always rebuking Peter. But as soon as he rebuked Peter, what did he do? He reached out and touched the ear of the man whose ear had been chopped off, the guy from the high priest's office, reached out and healed him. And this is a guy who had come to falsely accuse him. This is a guy who had come to arrest him. This is a guy who had come to bring him to the place of Golgotha, to the cross, to Calvary, to die. Peter, in his impulsiveness and his volatile emotional lifestyle, lashes out with the sword and the blood spurts. The guy screams, falls to his knees. Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him, put the sword away. That's enough. And then what does he do? Does he let the guy bleed to death? Does he let him wallow around on the ground? No, he reaches out and touches the side of his head, the right side of his head where his ear had been cut off, and heals it. You know, Peter's like us. He was threatened. He was fearful of losing control, and he was going to strike out. He was going to defend. He was going to hit back. He's going to get even. He's going to make them pay. Even if he ultimately loses, he's going to do that. Not Jesus. Jesus, I think he's just reminding the disciples how foolish retaliation is. You guys, you're not going to defeat the will of God. And Peter's action wasn't going to change the outcome. So Jesus reaches out and expresses compassion and love for the one that meant him harm and heals him. In John 18, where this passage is recorded, in verse number 11, the final words that Jesus spoke before he was led down the hill under arrest by these Roman soldiers was this. He said, shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given me? Isn't it my place to drink of that cup? What cup? Oh, that's the cup that he prayed about. Father, if there be any will, let this cup pass from me. And he finally came to the conclusion. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What cup? The cup of humiliation, the cup of agony, the cup of death, the cup of shedding blood on the cross. Maybe the question we need to ask this morning is, what cup has the Father given you? What cup must you drink? Jesus was always in charge, even here in the garden, even at midnight, even in the madness and the chaos that was going on at that time with he and his disciples, he was still in control. And he was demonstrating love for those who meant him harm. Now for us, God doesn't send us to the cross. We're not going to drink that cup, but I don't know what cup you're going to drink. maybe the cup of humiliation at work or school, maybe hurt by someone, maybe betrayed, maybe somebody has turned their back upon you, somebody has said something unkind, somebody has hurt you. I don't know what cup it is that you got. For us, we're not going to reach out and heal somebody's severed off ear, but for us, probably the biggest thing that we could do to demonstrate love in the midst of hurt is to forgive, which is not an easy thing to do. Jesus goes down the hill into the night with the soldiers and the representatives from the high priest's office, and he's under arrest. The disciples, they turn tail, they run. Peter's kind of following off, far off in the shadows, seeing what's going to happen. And in less than 12 hours, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. As they're going, I thought about this. What were the disciples thinking as they led Jesus away? Well, they're scared. They're getting out of town. We're getting out of here before they crucify us. I don't know what Judas is thinking. Maybe, Judas is probably thinking, man, what have I done? In fact, we know that he's so remorseful. He goes out and commits suicide, hangs himself. One of the guys going down the hill is that one that Jesus healed, and he's thinking, he's walking along, putting his hand up to his ear, and he can still feel the warm touch of Jesus' hand on the side of his head, and he's thinking, wow, I can't believe he did that. It's okay. And he's puzzled by what's going on at this last minute miracle. He remembers the touch of Jesus. Peter's hiding from tree to tree and rock to rock as they're going down the hill. And Peter's probably trying to calculate where's going to be the best place to ambush these people and rescue Jesus. That's Peter. He's staying close enough that he can see what's going on, far enough away that he doesn't get accused, and we'll talk about that later. But these events, they do several things. First of all, they reveal the real heart of Jesus. And that's what we ought to emulate. It shows us, I think, how we respond in the midst of that madness at midnight, those midnights that come into our life. And it shows us how we're really to treat our enemies. Jesus was walking down there willingly, preparing to die. So back to the question I asked you at the very beginning. What do we do in the midst of the madness? What do we do when all of our dreams are shattered? What do we do when things don't play out in our life the way that we think they ought to play out or the way that we've got them planned? What do we do? Well, first, get rid of that impulsive anger. Respond with surrender and choose to lose instead of retaliating in anger. You're not going to get anywhere doing that. Realize that God's power is what you need to trust. The scripture tells us over and over again that his grace is sufficient. It's okay. He's going to take care of us. And rather, return love for hurt. Learn to forgive. Shall we not drink of the cup that the Father has given us? I don't know what that cup is for you. And I don't know where you are in your life and looking at that cup. But who is it that has hurt you? Who is it that has attacked you? Where do you feel like you have been betrayed? What has come into your life that blindsided you? You didn't expect it, but it's there. Are you mad about it? Are you angry with the person? Is it helping? No, it's not going to help. Can I just challenge you to learn to trust God? And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to lose control, because the best place you can be is not in charge of your life, but letting Christ be in charge of your life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.